Our scripture this morning is from 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Tell people who are rich at this time not to become egotistical and not to place their hope on their finances, which are uncertain. Instead, they need to hope in God, who richly provides for everything for our enjoyment. Tell them to do good, to be rich in the good things they do, to be generous, and to share with others. When they do these things, they will save a treasure for themselves that is a good foundation for the future. That way, they can take hold of what is truly life. And then from John 13, 34 to 35. I give you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, so you also must love each other. This is how everyone will know that you are my disciples, when you love each other. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, today is the day that you have been waiting for. Today we are beginning the most popular sermon series of the entire year. Hands down, nothing else is even close. It's so popular that some of you, even back in April and May before school was out, you would come to me and you would say, Pastor Sherry, how much longer until we hear our favorite sermon series of the year? I mean, one person even had a calendar and they were marking off the days until we got to this day. I am proud to announce that the waiting is over. Today is week one of your favorite sermon series of the entire year, stewardship. Hold your applause. Hold your applause. We're in church. We're in church. All kidding aside, for three Sundays, we are going to be using some wonderful material from a book by one of our Methodist bishops, and the book is called Practicing Extravagant Generosity. So just know that many of the ideas and the words and the thoughts that you're going to hear in these three Sundays belong to him, because it's always important to give credit where credit is due. But here's the thing. We're going to do things a little bit differently this year. We are not going to bore you with budgets. We are not going to spend three Sundays talking about dollars and cents. In fact, you are not going to hear me use the word stewardship all that much. But you are going to hear a lot about generosity and how extravagant generosity can not only change a church, it can change us as well. But first, we need to think about three questions this morning. Who are we going to follow? Where are we going? And how are we going to get there? Years ago, in fact, more years than I care to remember, I volunteered to be a chaperone on the senior high whitewater rafting trip to the Ocoee River. I don't know why I volunteered. I get car sick when I ride on vans. I don't swim in the ocean because the waves, they just seem really scary to me. So why I thought it would be a good idea to get into a very small raft on a river with white water rapids, what was I thinking? It didn't sound fun. It didn't sound safe at all. Now, when we arrived there, I was not comforted by our guide, who seemed to delight in scaring all of us, especially me, by telling us how rough the river was that day. He actually was wearing a t-shirt that said, paddle or die. I'm like, oh my goodness, oh my goodness. Let me tell you something. I listened very carefully to all his instructions. And then I triple knotted my life jacket and I picked up my paddle and I was ready. I was ready to paddle or die. We headed down the Ocoee River with our guide sitting on the back of the raft, and he's calling out instructions to us, telling us, you know, when to paddle, how deep to paddle, how fast to paddle. I'm paying lots of attention. We'd only been on the river what seemed like 5 minutes to me when we hit our first rapids. And let me tell you something. They looked way scarier than the picture on the brochure in the gift shop when we had been there. I mean, it looked like Niagara Falls to me. Picture this in your mind. The guide is yelling, the teenagers are yelling, and I'm yelling louder than anybody else. But somehow, we managed to navigate the first set of rapids with everyone's life intact. But then it happened. I just casually glanced back to the back of the raft, and our God had disappeared. He had been knocked out of the raft when we hit the first set of rapids. And the current was so strong that day, he could not swim fast enough to catch up with us. We were by ourselves, alone in a raft on the Ocoee River. And let me tell you something. In the next couple of hours, I learned more about whitewater rafting than I ever want to learn again. But here's the thing. The most important lesson was not the obvious lesson. I mean, paddling together as a team will get you through the rapids. We know that. I mean, we understand that. But if you don't paddle when the river is calm and smooth, you will be pushed off course. I know that because we beached our raft about a half a dozen times before we finally figured it out. You see, even though the current is pushing you downstream, the only way that you can control the direction is by moving just a little bit faster than the current. You can't ever stop paddling if you want to navigate with purpose and if you want to control your own direction. Much as I hate to admit it, the whitewater rafting guide was right. It really is paddle or die. And that probably comes as no surprise to any of us because I think we live in a whitewater world. I think there are rapids all around us these days. I mean, everything is just changing so rapidly. The way we communicate, our communities, our neighborhoods, the taste and the habits of a new generation, the expectations of a congregation, the way that a secular society is competing for our hearts and our minds. I mean, the same thing's true in our personal life, isn't it? We have to navigate the ages and stages of marriage, the transitions of our children, the deaths, the births, the hope, the heartbreak. I mean, life does not stop. It doesn't stop. It just keeps pushing us along. And whether we like it or not, sometimes it feels like there is nothing we can do. Sometimes we feel like victims without power or direction. But you need to know there is another option. All you have to do is keep paddling. We cannot stop learning. We cannot stop growing, changing, adapting, and giving it our best. I mean, that is true for individuals, and it is certainly true for churches. But the most important thing to know goes back to that original set of questions. Who are we going to follow? Where are we going? And how are we going to get there? And that brings us back to Paul's letter to Timothy this morning. Now, our first reading, our New Testament reading, is referred to as the pastoral epistles. That's a church word for letters. Basically, those three books, which are 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, basically they are how-to manual. How to organize a church, how to lead a church, how to train your leaders, how to watch out for false teachings, how to stay focused on the one who saved us. Today's passage is a part of those final instructions about false teachers. And one of the false teachings that you didn't hear read today, I want to share with you anyway because I found it so interesting. In verse 5, Paul is warning the church community that one of the false teachings is to assume, and I'm quoting now, godliness is a means of gain. Godliness is a means of gain. Basically, Paul is saying that the more faith you have, the more financial success you will have. Do you see what Paul is doing? He is already preaching against the prosperity gospel that we're still hearing about it today. I just find it so interesting that what we're hearing about today was called out as false teaching, even in the very early days of the church. But back to our passage. Now, Paul is basically speaking to rich people this morning, and if I ask for a show of hands, I know probably none of us here today would raise our hands. We don't feel like rich people, although compared to two-thirds of the rest of the world, we probably are. But regardless of the state of our bank account, Paul is warning us, do not place our hope in our money or in our material possessions. Instead, he is telling us to place our hope on God, who provides all things for us. So basically what that means is those of us who do have riches, we are to do good with them. We are to be generous and we are to share with other people. Actually, that's what we are to do regardless of the size of our bank balance. So what happens? What happens when we follow these instructions? We can take hold of what is truly life. Take hold of what is truly life. So what does that mean to you? What makes your life worth living? What gets you up out of bed every day in this whitewater world knowing that you're going to have to spend the whole day paddling? Is it success? Is it power? Is it financial security? Is it fame? If it's any of those things, you need to reread the scripture, because those were the things that Paul was warning us against. We all know the answer to what makes life worth living. It is the people we love. It's all about relationships. Always has been, always will be. One of my favorite Christian contemporary songs, and it's a very old song, it was written by a guy named Robin Mark, and he put it so perfectly. When it's all been said and done, all my treasures will mean nothing. Only what I have done for love's reward will stand the test of time. Love is the answer. Always has been. Always will be. I mean, we know that. We know that because of the people we love so completely and so dearly in our own lives. Our husbands, our wives, our brothers, our sisters, our aunts, our uncles, our sons, our daughters, our grandchildren. Those special friends that are really a part of our family. I've been in a prayer group with three other women for over 17 years now. We call ourselves the Four Sisters. We even have a secret sign and a secret handshake. I mean, it's so funny. But those women really are my sisters. We just have a different set of parents. That's all. Love is the answer. We know that because of the relationships in our own lives, but we also know it because of what Jesus told us this morning. Listen to the words of Jesus once again. And I know they're familiar, but they're still so important. I give you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, so you also must love each other. This is how everyone will know that you are my disciples, when you love each other. You cannot get any clearer than that. I mean, there's no way to misunderstand this particular passage. There is no way to tap dance around it. Jesus is telling us there is a direct connection between our love for Christ and the way we love other people. In fact, love is the measurement that is used when we live out our discipleship and our devotion to Jesus Christ. And once again, that brings us back to one of the questions we're thinking about this morning. How are we going to get there? Now, I know I skipped a question, the where are we going question, but you're going to get a letter and a card this week, and you're going to help me figure that out next Sunday. So we're going to keep moving on. How are we going to get there? Now, the answer to that one is pretty obvious. We are going to do it together. I mean, remember the whitewater rafting? You can't paddle a raft alone. You have to do it with other people. It's kind of like that nursery rhyme we teach our children. You remember it? Put your hands together. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the door and see all the people. We know that. I mean, that's what a church is. It is a bunch of imperfect people who are trying to love God and trying to love each other. A church is like this raft where we paddle together through the rapids and also when the water is nice and smooth. A church is where we learn. A church is where we grow in our faith. A church is where we live out of faith. A church is where people know our name. And never underestimate the power of being known, because we live in a world that delights in making us feel insignificant and unimportant. A church really is a matter of the heart, a matter of the heart. And that's why most of you received a letter with a card inside. You heard Cheryl talk about it at the children's moment. And the card was very simple. It just asks you, what are the things you love about the church? And if you haven't had a chance to fill one out, there's some in the narthex, and please do that, because we're going to display them around the church for a while. I've got several that I want to read to you, and these are from every service, this one included. So here are some answers from why you love the church. All capital letters, the people. That's a straightforward answer. Things I love about my church: we love to worship the Lord. We love the music and the praise. This church is so welcoming. I love my church because it is all about saving souls. We are an outreach church. I love this church, and I hope to be able to serve and worship here for many more years. I see a theme developing. It's another "the people" is what I love about my church. I love my church because it helps remind me that the world is bigger than the chaos in my daily life, and that I am a part of a bigger plan. That's powerful. It's powerful to hear. I love our church because of the outreach to the community, because we have 4 worship times and excellent clergy. And whoever wrote that, stop me after the service. I just want to shake hands with you. I love our church because of Sunday school, our pastors, our community, and it saved my life in the darkest days. Once again, so powerful. I love my church because it is God-directed, Spirit-directed, helped-directed. It is warm, there is fellowship, and there is compassion. I love our church because the Holy Spirit runs through it and through the people. I love the warmth, the friendship, helping others, and Pastor Sherry. Once again, find me after the service. Things I love about my church: the great friends I have here, the worship, and this is my favorite. I love my church because God is here. God is here. I love my Sunday school class. As we grow deeper in Christ and in our friendships, we are a true support system. I love our inclusiveness. I love how we open the doors to so many people, and there are so many ministries that most people aren't even aware of. That's why I love my church. And kind of answering that, things I love about my church: I love the card committee, the flower committee, feeding children during the summer, the angel tree, loving and caring others in times of need, inviting everyone to get plugged in, Sunday school, and visiting the nursing homes. Now, this is one of my favorites. It's written by a child. Things I love about my church: I love playing outside with Miss Liz. I love Bible stories, and I love music. That's a good start. And this one, I suspect, was written before I preached the sermon today. Things I love about my church: the sermon series. I have a feeling they wrote that before I announced stewardship. I love the warmth of a friendly smile and the handshake as you enter. I love the rebuilding of lives and homes in the area. And this one is because our staff usually works behind the scenes, and you never get a chance to really say thank you, and I wanted you to hear this. Things I love about my church: Jane Cornelius's lovely touch to make our worship beautiful, like that beautiful altar you see in front of you. I love Ashley Homan's dedication to our church and her respectful leadership and love for others. And last but not least, I love the family feeling, I love the music, and I love the Jesus feeling you get here. Church, it's always about the heart, isn't it? It's always about the heart. Now, all of those answers were different, but you noticed already they've all got something in common. They all speak to the issue that a church is more than bricks and mortar, that all churches, ours in particular, it's just wonderfully woven tapestry of relationships that allow us to love God and love each other. And I believe those relationships are the foundation for a generous heart. Now, we've all met people with a generous heart. We've all met people with a generous spirit. They're easy to recognize. I mean, they just are so generous with their time, with their wisdom, with their funding, with their energy, with their love. But here's the thing: you wouldn't know those things unless that person did those things. You see, generosity is not an abstract concept. It must be practiced. Generosity is so important in the church that it's considered one of the gifts of the Spirit. And the practice of generosity, that describes a Christian's unselfish willingness to give, to build God's kingdom. And extravagant generosity, well, it describes practices of sharing and giving that exceed all expectations. expectations that you can possibly imagine. But why should this be important to us, all this talk of generosity? Well, all you have to do is look around. Every worship space in which you have ever worshiped, every piano or organ that has lifted your spirits, every pew that you have ever sat in, every communion rail that you have ever knelt at, every praise band that has ever touched your heart, every church classroom where you have gathered with friends to learn and grow in love, every church kitchen that has ever fed your stomach or your soul, all of those things are the result of somebody else's extravagant generosity. Everybody here are the recipients of grace upon grace upon grace. We are the heirs of the ones who have come before us. And this church is over 100 years old. And that means there are so many who have came before us. And they practiced extravagant generosity to get us here. And we owe exactly the same to the next generation that will follow us. Most of all, God wants us to experience the blessing that comes from generosity. And sometimes that blessing will pop up in very unexpected places. Just this last week, a staff member and I had gone over to the Restore space, and we were coming back to the offices in the main building. We're walking across the green space, and there was a couple in a car. And the woman leaned out of the window with a key in her hand, and she said, "Hi, I'm one of the English as a second language teachers. Would you mind taking the key back to Ashley? It'll save us a trip." Well, of course we didn't mind. And we walked over, and we got the key. And as we began to talk, she thanked us over and over and over and over again for allowing those classes to use our building, which quite frankly, we don't even think is that big a deal. I mean, we open our church to all kinds of things going on. But here's something that she shared that you need to hear. There are two English as second language classes this year, and between the two of them, there are 28 people. One of the students is a woman who comes from Africa, and she only speaks Swahili. Now, I want you to think just for a moment how you might navigate Alabaster, Alabama, if you only spoke Swahili. Kind of boggles the mind, doesn't it? So they have a student from Africa, they have two from the Dominican Republic, two from Puerto Rico, and the rest are from Mexico. Now, you will most likely never, ever, ever meet any of those people. But you have changed their lives forever because of your extravagant generosity. Jesus tells us that we can take hold of what life truly is, and we know what that is. It is loving God, and it is loving one another. Those of us who are inside this building, and those of us who are outside of this building as well. And so my sisters and my brothers, when it's all been said and done, all my treasures will mean nothing. Only what I have done for love's reward will stand the test of time. May we pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you that you are a generous Lord, generous with your love, your mercy, your kindness, your healing, your power, your presence. And so we pray today, continue to make us a generous church so that we might share all of those things with a world and a community that needs to know the name of Christ Jesus. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.